We've also included the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son or a seed. This, of course, as we know, this promise of a seed is linked to the first giving of the gospel, which is in Genesis 3:15. We noted in that passage, in that verse, that God promised to send a seed to rescue humanity. And as the Bible begins to unfold, we see that that seed is narrowed down to be the descendant of a very specific couple, Abraham and Sarah. And yet, what has happened continually since this promise has been made is that this promise is threatened over and over and over again. And so the question still lingers in our minds. Will Abraham and Sarah have that promised son? One of the themes that we have been looking at throughout the book of Genesis is the theme that what people mean for evil, God means for good. Our theme verse on Genesis as a whole has been Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20. And you guys might need to run with this today because I'm not getting anything here. So Genesis 50:20 says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Every story in Genesis, in one way or another, has reinforced this central theme, that what people mean for evil, God means for good. But if we were to zoom out a little bit and zoom out of the book of Genesis, we would happen to find that this theme of Genesis 50:20, this thread, happens to weave its way in a lot of stories. Most prominently, the story of the gospel message itself. I mean, couldn't we take this verse and apply it to Jesus Christ himself? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Just take a look at some different passages in the book of Acts, and you will see this collision take place. That is to say, the collision between the evil intentions of mankind and the good intentions of the Lord. Let's look at this in Acts 2 and verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan." There's God's plan, what God meant for good. "You crucified." That's the evil intentions of man. See the collision in this verse? Or we could go to Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," evil intentions of man, "to do what?" What did the evil intentions of man do? "Whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place." Good intentions of God colliding together in the book of Acts. If one did not know any better, one could easily attribute Joseph's words in Genesis 50:20 to Jesus after the resurrection. I mean, couldn't you imagine Jesus saying to his murderers, and we put Genesis 50:20 in here, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, so that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And Jesus himself took the evil acts of mankind and turned it for good. In fact, not only do we find this thread at the most pivotal point in all of Scripture, we find this thread on every single page of the Bible. One could potentially conclude every chapter of the Bible with Genesis 50:20. "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." We recognize and we affirm God's sovereign control over all of the events of history. We want to call particular attention to this thread in the passage in front of us today. And so we are looking at Genesis chapter 20. And the sovereignty of our God is affirmed in a unique way And while we do affirm God's sovereignty on every page of Scripture, we do see it here in Genesis 20 in a unique, perhaps even an unexpected way. Theologians frequently in their systematic theologies include one verse in our passage today to make a very specific, important theological point about God's sovereignty and about the relationship between God's sovereignty and sin. I'm not going to tell you what that verse is yet. We're going to read the passage, and while we're reading it, let's see if you can identify which verse would be an important verse to highlight and to underline regarding the sovereignty of God and the way that the Lord relates to sin. Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she indeed is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." We begin here in our text with Abraham on the move again. He was last by the oaks of Mamre, and now he goes to sojourn in Gerar. And the location of this city is, I'm not entirely certain, it was probably roughly 10 miles south of Gaza. Abraham basically is in Philistine country. And as we observed earlier, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was really an intermission in this larger story of the history of Abraham. And here, when Abraham gets to Gerar as he is traveling, he resorts to an old technique in order to keep himself out of trouble. In Genesis 20 and verse 2, we read, "And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.'" We immediately go back to Genesis chapter 12. And we are reminded of what happened all the way back then. In verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 12, we read, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake.'" Well, this is not the last time. It's the second time, but it's not the last time we see this happening to people in Abraham's family. You know the old adage, like father, like son. Well, Isaac does the same exact thing. And we fast forward in Genesis to Genesis 26 and 6 through 7. So Isaac settled in Gerar, the same place. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Apparently, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree in the Abrahamic family line. And Isaac does the same exact thing that his father had done. What is the problem that we find here? Well, the problem, particularly for Abraham, is a lack of belief in the promises of God. We explored this at some length when we looked at Genesis chapter 12. Remember that Isaac had not yet been born. We still are waiting for this promise to happen, which means that if Abraham dies, the promise dies. God's promise is extinguished if Abraham dies. What is even more interesting than this is if we were to take today's passage and contrast it with Genesis chapter 12, we would find that in the middle of these two passages is Genesis 15:6, which says this, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, we took a little bit of a rabbit trail, maybe not really a rabbit trail, but a little bit of a break when we got to Genesis 15, and we explored the New Testament passages that expound upon Genesis 15:6. And according to Paul, the New Testament writers, we learned that this really is Abraham being justified. Abraham's belief is counted as righteousness. And so the interesting observation to make is that Abraham does doubt the Lord before Genesis 15:6, but he also doubts the Lord after Genesis 15:6, after he would be regenerated. Now, we make this observation not in any attempt to justify the sins of believers in any way. We also make this observation within the context of all of the testimony of Scripture, particularly 1 John, where we know that believers will walk in the light as evidence of their salvation. It's a little bit of a tension here with regard to the fact that believers will still battle their flesh, and at the same time, believers will have victory. One pastor I know says, "Once regenerated, always repenting." And the idea is not that we will be sinless, but that when we do sin, we will continue to repent. We will continue to grow in our sanctification. And so we do recognize that we can have lapses of faith. We could really pause here and talk about a lot of things, including the assurance of our own salvation. Many of you, I know, and myself, and I think we could say all of us as Christians, have gone through seasons, some short, some long, where we doubt whether or not we truly have been saved. And I will just say on this topic that I recently did a couple of podcasts on this topic of the assurance of our salvation. I would encourage you to go and listen to those to understand the context of how we can know for sure that we are truly born again. But back to our passage in Genesis, lest we get too off the beaten path here. We want to note that Abraham, after he is regenerated, does have this lapse where he doubts God, he lies about his wife, and Abimelech takes Sarah. Now, if we remember our opening theme, we should remember that God remains in control. God is in the driver's seat, we might say. Here's what we read in verses 3 through 7 of our text. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, 'Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She's my sister"? And she herself said, "He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours." God confronts Abimelech in a dream and tells him that Sarah is a man's wife. Moses, who is the narrator of this story, informs us that Abimelech has not approached her sexually. Abimelech responds to the Lord and says, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" He continues and he protests that everything that he did was in the integrity of his heart. He did not intend to take a man's wife. He truly thought she was just his sister. The Lord then replies to Abimelech and says that he knows this, and he agrees with Abimelech's assessment in verse 6. And then the Lord says something absolutely remarkable. The Lord says, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, if you are still trying to guess the verse that I mentioned in the opening, this is the verse, verse 6. The Lord gives to us a hint at the way in which he relates toward human sin. We actually read in the text from the Lord himself, from the very lips of our Lord, that he is the one who prevented Abimelech from sinning. It would be worth reviewing the four ways in which we previously said God relates to sin. The first one is this: God prevents sin. Then it is this: God permits sin. Then it is this: God directs sin. And God limits sin. Now, in this particular passage, we are looking at the very first one on the list. We see that the Lord in his sovereignty has the ability to prevent sin. We might also use the word restrain. God restrains sin. We might also say that the Lord keeps sinners on a leash. What we can take away from this passage should be fairly obvious. Human sin is never an obstacle to the Lord's will. The Lord's plans will never be frustrated by human sin. The Lord will never say, "Boy, I didn't see that coming. Now how am I going to make my plan work?" The Lord never is in a moment of anxiety or worry or despair saying, "Boy, this thing has just foiled my plans." The Lord can prevent sin. The unbeliever, this is a remarkable observation to make from the perspective of the unbeliever. The unbeliever who desperately craves to get away from God finds himself unable to escape divine influence upon his heart. He can't go anywhere and get away from the Lord. He can't say, "If I go here, or if I do this, or if I go there, I will finally be free from the restraints that the Lord has put upon me." The unbeliever, no matter how much he rebels, is still on a leash. And the Lord can pull that leash in any time he wants. God will have his control one way or the other. And running away from the Lord does not free you from his grip. The Puritan Stephen Charnock says this: "He often hedgeth up the way with thorns when he doth not alter the heart by grace." In other words, either way, the Lord is going to have his way. And if you run from the Lord, then the Lord is going to put thorns here, and he's going to put thorns in your way there, and he's going to put a roadblock here, and he's going to say, "You can't go there." God still has control over unbelievers. We might call this the Spirit's bridle. He puts a bit into the mouth of the unbeliever, and he simply says, "No, you can't go there. No, you can't go there. No, I will not let you go there." One is reminded of this very principle in Proverbs chapter 21 in verse 1, where we read, "The king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord just looks at the kings and says, you're going this way. And he just redirects it that way. And now you're going this way. And he redirects this way. You see this preeminently in the example of Pharaoh, where we actually read the Lord himself harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would get glory over Pharaoh. The Lord simply said, you're going to go this way and you're going to go this way. We read of this principle in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 10, where we see the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. This is not a hard thing for the Lord. The Lord doesn't have to lift a finger, so to speak. He just simply can speak, and the plans of the nations are frustrated. The believer in Christ would be wise to pray that the Lord himself would exercise this influence upon us. Not that we would sin, but that he would exercise this influence on us to turn our hearts in a good direction. We see this given to us in Psalm 19 and verse 13. This is an interesting verse where we read this. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. God, please turn my heart this way. God, please direct me in this way. But the believer in Christ wants more than mere external conformity. So Psalm 19 and verse 13 is certainly part of this formula where we're to say, Lord, please don't let me go there and don't let me go there. The believer wants more than just that. The believer wants a heart inside that actually loves the Lord and a change that is not just external, but is internal. We see this particular prayer modeled for us in Psalm 51 in verse 10, where David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. He is asking the Lord himself to exercise his divine influence upon the soul and say, change me not just from the outside, change me from the inside out. I need all of it, Lord. I need your divine influence in my life. We could go to Proverbs 16 and verse 9 and read this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You can't get away from the Lord. You can't say, I've outsmarted the Lord. You can't say, I'm going to go this way and there's nothing that the Lord can do. This is good news. This is what we would call God's common grace. That sinners, unbelievers, are restrained by the hand of the Lord, and unbelievers are not as bad as they could be. We actually see a rather alarming passage in the New Testament where we get a little bit of kind of a zoom in on what happens when God takes that restraining influence and he removes it. You know this as Romans chapter 1. We read the repetitive statement in Romans 1, God gave them up. That ought to be a terrifying statement to our ears, because what is going on here is we are seeing that the Lord is beginning to slacken his restraining influence. And he's saying, okay, fine, go your way. I'm going to remove this barrier and now you can go and do this. In Romans, it's worth noting, Romans chapter 1, that it's worth noting what people run to when God puts a little bit of slack in the leash. What is it that people run to in Romans 1? Well, we see that in Romans 1, every time God gave them up and he puts a little slack in the leash, each time it is that the people run to some variety of sexual sins, particularly homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. When God puts slack in the leash, it is in itself a form of judgment on a nation or on a people. Without the Spirit's bridle, if the Lord just gave them up in every category possible, and he removed all of the briars, all of the roadblocks, and he just pulled it all away, every unregenerate individual in our world would make Hitler look like a choir boy. The depth of our hearts is far worse than we can ever imagine. And the only thing that prevents our world from going farther is the restraining influence of the Lord. It is the Spirit's bridle. The world, as bad as it is, and I think we would all affirm that it is a very bad place to be right now, could be much worse. And in some ways, we are actually part of a generation that is witnessing the Lord in the very act of removing restraints. And we would be wise as believers in Christ to begin to pray fervently for our community and for our world, that the Lord would bring grace and regeneration to souls. The leash is in the Lord's hand. Just because you got a lot of slack doesn't mean you got control. The Lord still is holding that leash. And whether it is today, or whether it is over the situation with Abraham and Abimelech, we see that the Lord is always in control. The Lord himself takes credit for restraining Abimelech. It was I who prevented you from sinning. What is obvious here is that the Lord has exercised not only sovereignty over a pagan king, but he has exercised protection and care for his own child. The Lord stands by his servants and delivers them. What a remarkable place of encouragement in Scripture that when Abraham does what he does, the Lord delivers him and the Lord protects his family. It is precisely this point in the story where this deliverance takes place. Beginning in verse 8, Abimelech tells the dream to his servants. They are all afraid. And then in verse 9, Abimelech, a pagan king, takes Abraham to the woodshed. And interestingly enough, we're not told in this passage that the Lord rebukes Abraham. Abimelech does that. And after Abraham is rebuked by this pagan king, he responds in verse 11 and says this: I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Now, ironically, Abraham misjudged this nation because he said there's no fear of God. Abimelech and his servants did fear the Lord. Now, not for regeneration. We don't know that part of the story is hidden to us. Perhaps maybe the Lord brought salvation to this family, I don't know. But they at least had some kind of fear of the Lord. And Abraham moves to justify his behavior by saying she actually is his sister, his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter. Now, what kind of excuse is this? Okay, first of all, the intent was to deceive, even if he gets off on a technicality, okay? And second, there is something to be said here about the Jewish view of Abraham based upon Abraham's marriage. Now, you may recall that when we look at Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Jewish interpretation of that verse was not that Abraham was counted to be righteous because of his faith, but because of his faithfulness. You see the slight variation there? In one hand, faith saves. The other hand, faithfulness saves. Which one is it? The Jews were taking this to mean that Abraham's faithfulness, that is to say, his good works, saved him. In fact, there was a belief in Judaism, in fact, in the Talmud itself, where it was believed that Abraham fully obeyed in every detail the Mosaic law, even though he lived way before the Mosaic law. And so the Jewish view was that Abraham's obedience to the Jewish law in its entirety, a.k.a. his faithfulness, a.k.a. his obedience, this is what saved Abraham. Now, what's interesting to note, besides the fact that we already looked at that in Genesis 15:6 and said, no, it's his faith, it's his belief that justifies, is that we get to a passage like this and realize that Abraham, marrying his sister, his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter, is later forbidden in the Old Testament law. And so certainly Abraham could not have been justified by the Mosaic law. It wasn't even in existence yet. We see that he was justified by his faith. And then we even see areas in Abraham's life where we might say that there are chinks in his armor. We might say that Abraham is a man who has a lot of sin in himself as well. And so certainly the obedience of Abraham is not something that would cause him to have salvation. Abraham could not have possibly obeyed all the law, and therefore his justification must have come through some other means. And our justification as well comes through some other means. Because we are not people who are able to justify ourselves. We are not people who are able to work our way up to the Lord and obey the law, and then he will say, you've done enough good, come in. All of our good deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. In fact, if we were to do a survey, not only of Abraham, but if we were to do a survey of the lives of all of the patriarchs, we would find the whole lot to be a pretty lousy bunch. I mean, can you pick an example of some man or some woman of the faith in the Old Testament and say, this is the model? Everywhere we go, we see that the prophets fail, the priests fail, the kings fail. We need a better prophet. We need a better priest. We need a better king. And the Old Testament leaves you with a parched tongue saying, is this the best we have? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who is the perfect prophet, who is the perfect priest, who is the perfect king. It is Jesus Christ himself who does what no patriarch could do. The patriarchs did nothing but deceive. They were all willing to just preserve their own skin. And it testifies to a group of people in the Bible who were not possibly worthy of God's grace. I mean, who planned the writing of this book out? We want you to become a Christian, and just so you know, every single Christian in this whole book that we're going to tell you about failed. Great. Where do I sign up? The Bible is real about human failure. It is real about human sin. And it all points to the fact that we need Christ. You can't do it. You can't justify yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. You can't do anything apart from Jesus. John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That means zero things. No things. We need Christ. Abraham needed Christ. And this is one of the things that elevates the grace of the Lord, is it not? That he would work in spite of our sinfulness. And this is what we see a pattern of God's grace right here in Genesis chapter 20. The Lord preserves and he redeems and he delivers his own. So much so that we find Abimelech's response quite interesting. Look at what the Lord does to Abraham through Abimelech. Genesis 20, 14 through 16. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone who you are vindicated." Abimelech gives Abraham gifts. He gives him land, and then he directs his attention to Sarah, and he says, "I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." Now, I am not really aware of what humor and sarcasm looked like in Philistine culture in that day. But I cannot help but think Abimelech is employing no small amount of irony and sarcasm here. Abimelech is saying, "Okay, Sarah, just to make sure the whole situation is resolved, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." And by the way, 1,000 pieces of silver is a lot of money. This is more money than a worker could expect to make over the course of an entire lifetime. He is making this man rich. Why does Abimelech do this? Well, the text itself tells us. He says it is a sign of Sarah's vindication. It was Abimelech's way of guaranteeing and saying nothing inappropriate took place between us. Essentially, Abimelech settles out of court. And finally, Abraham prays for Abimelech and for his household in verses 17 through 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, there are a couple of things to observe in this closing section. The first is to observe that we are beginning to have hints of the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. In that verse, we read this. God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And while this interaction with the Philistines is not salvific for the Philistines, it at least demonstrates that God is beginning to bless people through Abraham. The family is healed through the intercession of Abraham. The ultimate and final fulfillment of Genesis 12:3 will happen one day when a descendant of Abraham is born of a virgin in a little rundown stable in the little town of Bethlehem. And this seed will bring salvation for all who repent and trust upon him. And just a little bit of a taste that people are being blessed because of Abraham. But there's something else to observe here in this closing section of Genesis 20. And I want you to observe that the Lord opening the Philistine wombs anticipates a lingering question. When will Sarah's womb be opened? The Lord has opened up the wombs of the Philistine women because of a prayer of Abraham. And here Sarah herself is 90 years old. And the question is, when will her womb be opened up? When will the Lord work in such a way as to give her a child? Will the child be born? If Sarah does not give birth to a son, then all of God's promises are void. God promised to send a redeemer all the way back in Genesis 3. And if Sarah does not have a son, that promise fails. And this whole incident in Gerar has brought the entire trajectory of God's plan a little bit too close to the edge for comfort. Each time Abraham and Sarah get into trouble, they only escape by the skin of their teeth. Perhaps this is meant to show us that but for the Lord, there goes redemption. It is a work of the Lord. And if he is showing us anything by using this rotten bunch of people who keep getting into trouble, the Lord is showing us that there is nothing we can do in ourselves. And if it was not for him, all of this would have failed a long time ago. Today's text is important for a number of reasons. I want to give you two reasons why this is important. The first reason that Genesis 20 is significant is because we learn in no uncertain terms that human sin is no obstacle to the Lord. While it may be true that you perhaps feel some slack in the leash is still in the Lord's hands. And so the admonition to our culture, broadly speaking, and the admonition to those of you here today who may be here apart from Jesus Christ, who have not repented and trust upon Jesus, the admonition to you is simply this: don't presume upon the Lord's grace. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that your track record of sin means that you've severed the Lord out of your life. He forgot about me a long time ago. Look at all that I can do. Is the Lord's arm shortened? Just because judgment is delayed does not mean that the Lord has lost interest or has lost control. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's another lesson to learn from this text. Not only should we learn that human sin is no obstacle to the Lord, we need to learn that the Lord's saints are not intrinsically better than others. We still have our sin struggles. We are not to look at Abraham and the patriarchs and think that every single thing they do is endorsed by the Lord. That is not the case at all. They have lives littered with sin. Abraham has a very up and down life, but the Lord preserves him all along the way. And we see in the New Testament that he is presented as a model of faith. Abraham's faith, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is highlighted for us, which gives us encouragement that it is not the amount of faith that we have, but it is simply the presence of faith. Are you trusting in Christ? And a lot of us would mention and acknowledge that we can all be susceptible to moments of weak faith. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is that faith in? Is it in Christ or is it in something else? The Lord preserves Abraham all along the way, demonstrates how he preserves the lives of his saints, ultimately spiritually speaking. We have a remarkable picture of this. We say, why is this the way that the Lord works? Why has this happened this way? Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. We read this: now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, the more that people are sinning, the more that God has opportunities to show his grace. The Old Testament is littered with sin at every turn. God's people are not the good ones. Find someone in the Bible. Talk to me after the service and say, this person had no sin. But even in the midst of sin, grace is increasing. Now, at this point, this verse, Romans 5:20, raises an important question. I am convinced that we have not really been confronted with the grace of the Lord until someone in the audience raises his hand and says, excuse me, but does this mean that we can just do whatever we want? Paul anticipated this. Paul got accused of this a lot. And when you properly unpack the grace in Scripture, one of the very first questions that is asked is, excuse me, doesn't this mean then that we could do whatever we want? And Paul knew that you and I would ask that question. Paul knew that a proper understanding of God's grace might be misinterpreted by some people. And so Paul says, just a couple of verses later after Romans 5:20, he says in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then in Romans 6, he gives to us a recipe for overcoming sin in our lives. In fact, I preached on this, I think it was Easter, maybe a couple years ago, on Romans chapter 6. And we find that in Romans 6, the strategy to overcoming sin in our lives is first by recognizing what Christ has done for us. It is that our belief is going to have an effect in our behavior. We are people who desperately need Christ. We are not the good people. What should this do? Your view of God and your view of yourself is like a seesaw. One goes up and the other goes down. Your view of God goes up, your view of yourself goes down. And the opposite is the true as well. The more your view of yourself goes up, the more your view of God goes down. We need Christ. Christ is our everything. What is it that the Lord delights in? You know, the Lord delights in his servants, those of us who are redeemed. When the Lord looks at you and he says, I delight in this person, what is he seeing that he delights in? He's seen Christ. He's not seeing you. What you bring to the table is nothing. What Christ brings to the table is everything. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I desire to have a righteousness that is not my own. What is that righteousness? It is Christ's righteousness. When the Lord looks at you and says, I am delighted with John Marino, delighted with whatever, he is delighted in seeing the righteousness of Christ in us. He delights in seeing his own son. This elevates worship. This exalts Christ. This magnifies the Lord. The point of all of this is that we need Christ. We need Christ to obey. We need Christ to hold us fast when we don't obey. We need to run to him and the grace that he freely offers. Yes, we will still sin. No, that is not okay. But yes, the Lord forgives and offers grace. Run to him today. He is all we have. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you might help us to delight in you, to find you satisfying. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.